turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. It's a scary, scary night to be me, I'll tell you that. 1 Kings 17. I'll start that all over just to see if I can say one thing right before we start reading God's Word and really need His help. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're looking at chapter 17 and 18. Title of our study, Elijah, Ahab, and Baal. We're going to be looking tonight primarily at two men, both of them very spiritual guys, both of them very religious guys, both of them love to worship. They have some things in common. What they don't have in common is who they're worshiping. Because we have Elijah who is worshiping and serving the true and living God at a time where, well, apostasy is the norm, where the majority of people, while still claiming to believe in God and love God and worship Him, well, they even occasionally make mention of Him in their prayers. Well, they're also worshiping at Baal's temple, worshiping idols. And that brings us to Ahab. He is a worshiper, but he is a worshiper of the works of his hands. He is a worshiper of the God of his imagination. And I mean God, G-O-D, small g, because there's only one true and living God. Well, we read at the end of our last study, there in chapter 16, look at verse 29. It was the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. So Judah in the south, remember, Israel in the north, two tribes down south, Judah and Benjamin, 10 tribes up north. So down south, Asa is ruling, and he's a good and godly ruler. Up north, they get Ahab, and we read he was the son of Omri. He reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. We mentioned last time, I think, that there is a degeneration from, well, generation to generation when you look at the kings in the north. They were all bad, but it seemed like they were, since none of them were going to be good, they tried to outdo themselves by being worse than any who came before. And this is not the first nor the fourth time that we've read this guy was worse than any who came before. But we read that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I'm reminded that Paul the apostle, after he gave his life to the Lord, tells us that, well, God forgave him and that he was chief among sinners. So it's possible to be the worst of the worst and yet have forgiveness. Why and how? Well, if you come to the Lord, you ask His forgiveness, He transforms you, forgives you, cleanses you, will come back to it. Paul did it. Ahab certainly didn't. Now, Baal, if you're unfamiliar, the god of storms, the god of the rains, the god of fields, the god of fertility. And well, as God, the true and living God, did in the days of Moses, he's about to expose the impotence of this false god, Baal. It's going to be a process. The radical part of it is toward the end of the study, and that's why I wanted to look at the two chapters in their entirety tonight. But just know that everything that takes place, well, Baal, he is the god of storms. So Elijah shows up. He's a Tishbite, we're told in chapter 17, verse 1, of the inhabitants of Gilead. And he said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives. And I think every word here is chosen carefully and spoken perfectly. He's saying, even as there is a true and living God, and He is the God of Israel, before whom I stand, he goes on to say, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, they're already about 6 months in to the season where they were in need of rain. There were rains in the fall. They're called the early rains. And then there were rains in the spring. They're called the latter rains. And what happened is there'd already been a six-month drought. And just so Ahab knows for sure, this isn't just a phenomenon as far as the weather patterns. Elijah shows up out of nowhere and he says, I want you to know, I stood before the true and living God and I'm here with a message really from God. There will be no rain except at my word. Now it would be 3.5 years from the beginning of the drought until the time when the drought actually ends. And immediately at this point, and it's so important to see it, as Elijah pronounces judgment, he's not calling him at this point to repent or offering any opportunity to turn this around. Why? We're well past that at this point. There will be a turnaround, but not for 3 more years. No rain is going to fall, he says, until I say so. And then, turns out you can't find him anywhere, because verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here. Turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you'll drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Now, before we look at what's actually taking place and what we can glean from it, we made mention on our service this weekend or during our services that we cannot pattern God in how He's going to work. He will not allow us to put Him into a box and say, this is how God does it, or this is how God does it. And I love this, because, you know, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness wandering period, God fed them with manna from heaven. And if Elijah were like many of us, he would have said, hey, well, you know, it's going to be kind of hard to get any food out there. How about the manna deal, you know? And I heard that went real well. But he doesn't actually presuppose how God will provide for him. He just trusts that God will provide for him. And I'm arguing that that's how we should all be functioning. I spend so much time, and I know you do too, trying to figure out how we're going to get from here to there. And all that time basically is wasted because God knows. And when I get to that place where I realize, you know, I just can't figure this out, I'm like, Lord, please just show me, direct me, guide me. Well, that's exactly what He's wanting to do, you see. And so what we do take note of is that, well, Elijah has God's direction. He says, get away from here. And I like it. Why? Elijah went. He separated himself from those under God's judgment, and he did it at God's word. We have lots of examples of such things in Scripture. We know that's what Lot did when he was in Sodom, and right prior to the destruction, God sends in those angels and says, you've got to get out of here. And Lot wisely listened and left. Well, there are two droughts taking place. Hope you realize that. And if not, I want to point it out. There is the natural or apparently natural drought where they're just without water, which will lead to famine and all sorts of discord and problems in the land. And then there's a spiritual drought because Elijah at this point is the only guy, at least that we're aware of, speaking for the Lord. Now, there are people who are loving on the Lord and faithful to the Lord. But I don't see anybody else just standing up and saying, thus says the Lord. And when God says, I want you to go and I want you to hide. I like that too. Not only God's direction, but God's protection. And while God could do it any way He wants, this is how He chooses to do it. He just says, go hide. Go hide over there though. It's God's place of choosing. So He sends him to this, well, this area where, well, it will be hard for him to be found. In fact, they just aren't going to find him. And then the Lord will provide for him because there's a flowing brook. As there's less and less and less water everywhere else, Elijah will continue right up to the end of all of this portion to have water. Once more, not only his direction get away from here and his protection, which apparently would be nothing supernatural except God is the one saying, here's the place I want you to hide. That's a good thing to pay attention to. And then there's God's provision, water in a drought. You got to have it. And then bread and meat brought by ravens. Now, I got to tell you, I don't read anywhere else where this exact miracle is duplicated. And it happens not for a day or a week or a month, but for a year. He is going to be hanging out while everybody else is drying out, while everybody else is freaking out. He's just resting and relaxing. I mean, there's not a lot to do when you're in hiding except wait for the ravens to bring dinner. And you just get some water and you sit around and you pray and you talk to the Lord and you wait on the Lord. In a week and a month and 2 months and 4 and 6 and 10. And then, wow, I'm thinking, this isn't really that bad a deal he's got. God's directing him. God's protecting him. God's providing for him. Then the word of the Lord, verse 8, came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, this is going to be a radical and wonderful praise to the faith of this widow and the faithfulness of Elijah. But I got to tell you, it had to be a little bit humbling to be the guy that God sends to Ahab and says, there isn't going to be any rain till I say so. You know, you'd have to feel a little bit, oh, I'm somebody, you know. And now he's been hanging out and fed by ravens for a year. And then the Lord says, I want you to go up here. I want you to hang out over there. And I'll have a widow take care of you. That's actually a humbling thing, you see. And this is a year later, by the way. There's chaos and confusion everywhere. But again, just rest and relaxation up to this point for Elijah. Now, the journey God sends him on is about a 100-mile journey. It's close to Sidon, and if you're unaware, it wouldn't seem that threatening. But this is Jezebel's hometown, so he's sending him a long way, and he's sending him alone, and he could be spotted. Remember, he's been hiding. It's going to turn out, as we read later in the story, they've been looking for him the whole time, too. Because they just figure, we got to get this guy and we got to make him say, the rain's coming, you see, whatever it takes. But in any case, he's headed up near Jezebel's area, and you don't know a lot about her yet. It's enough to say, and we mentioned it last time, you don't know any Jezebels, most of you, and there's a good reason for that. But anyway, doesn't really seem safe, but it's God's plan. And I'm reminded continually, our safety and security isn't determined by our circumstances and situation. No, it's walking in obedience that is the path of safety and blessing. And he's going to be safe. He's going to be secure because the Lord's directing him and the Lord's providing. The same Lord that gave him direction and protection and provision when he was there at the creek. Well, that's where he's going to be and who he's going to be provided by as he continues on. Well, he arose, verse 10, and he always does this. God says, here's what I want you to do. Elijah does it. I'm sure God appreciated that. When it came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, and note these words, as the Lord your God lives. Wow, it's almost word for word what he says when he comes to Ahab. You know, it's like he comes and it's just so close. What's the difference? He says, the Lord God who lives, and she says, your Lord God who lives. So it's a minor difference, but perhaps significant. She believes in God. She believes Elijah's God is God. Whether she was submitted to him at this point, we don't know. What we do know is she says, I don't have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. It's pretty, well, bleak. She's just saying, hey, we're about to have our last meal and, you know, you're asking me to share? And Elijah says, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, I like this for a lot of reasons, but not the least of them being when he's standing before Ahab, he says, there's not going to be any rain till I say so. Here he's acknowledging it really wasn't up to him. No, he was just God's mouthpiece. God was the one setting the agenda and the timetable. And so I love it. He just says, it's all going to work out. The bin of flour will not be used up. The jar of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away, verse 15, and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now, again, this is a test for both of them, and it will lead to a wonderful and serious and glorifying testimony. First, Elijah fed by the ravens. Now he's fed by a starving widow, and I'd suggest she belongs in Hebrews 11. I mean, this is a woman who is responding to the word of God and the command of God by faith. Because she's out gathering sticks so they can have their last meal and die. And now she's sharing her food and actually feeding this stranger first. How wonderful to see someone. Well, God promises to reward those who bless his servants. We shouldn't be surprised these things happen. But get this, her blessing came right away. And oftentimes ours, well, it could be as far away as heaven. And if God delays his blessings, you can thank him for that. Here's why. Whatever he gives us here, we're going to be leaving behind. Whatever he gives us there will last as we will for eternity. So if you have to, you know, say, well, blessings now or blessings later, anyone who's really thinking it through thinks, well, let's see. Short amount of time here. Some of you are young. You might have 60 more years. Some of us, not so young. And so 60, doubtful. But the bottom line, well, I mean, hopefully I make it to 60. I'm just not thinking another 60 after that. But bottom line, God will provide and bless, guide and direct. He promises we can't give a cup of cold water to any in his name without assuring ourselves a reward. Well, verse 17, it happened after those days, the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious, there was no breath left in him. Now, that's sort of a, euphemistic way of saying he was dead. Why? James says, as the body without the spirit is dead. When you breathe that last breath, the spirit of God that he planted in you leaves, it's over. And so here's the situation where the worst possible thing that could happen to a parent, and in this case, a widow, happens. And she says to Elijah, verse 18, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Now, her response to all this, well, it gives us some insight we would otherwise miss. There's guilt and shame in her over past transgressions. And listen, if you're somebody who totally messed it up before you came to the Lord, or maybe you came to the Lord and you really messed it up after you came to the Lord, and then you come and you start making things right. You turn it around. You repent. You start doing what God wants and you stop doing what God tells you not to do. You need to know that when, well, crises happen, when these kinds of situations present themselves, it's easy for the enemy to mess with you. It's easy for your guilt and your shame to start to overwhelm you. And I think that's what's happening here. Guilt and shame over past transgressions can torment us in the midst of our trials. And here's why this is so important. We're all going to go through trials. We're all going to experience loss. We're all going to go through suffering and persecution and tribulation. And so confession brings what? Cleansing and forgiveness. If we confess our sins, and we're going to share in communion tonight, the bread and the cup, it is just, it's the time, it's the place, it's the perfect opportunity to confess those things. Lord, I've been walking in unbelief. I've been walking with an attitude. Lord, I haven't even been walking. Whatever the case might be, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And you need to remember, what He cleanses, no man is to call unclean. So if you've sinned grievously and you've come and you've asked His forgiveness and He's forgiven you, you're not to bring it up. You're not to stress over it or dwell on it. And here she's being tormented, not just by the loss of her son, but over the guilt and shame of past transgressions. Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Well, on the other hand, and of course that isn't what's going on here, our faith in and obedience to the Lord, it will not guarantee a life without suffering and sorrows. That stuff happens to all of us. He says He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And if we're talking about the rains that bring fruit, or we're talking about the storms that reveal, are we on the rock or are we, you know, on the shifting sands? Well, those storms are going to come. And He says they come to the righteous and the unrighteous. They come to the just and the unjust. They come to the grateful and the ungrateful. And so, well, she's grieving. She's grieving the loss of her son. She's grieving the sin she committed that she believes has contributed, at least in some way, to this, that she considers at this point to be a judgment of God on her. Well, He said to her, verse 19, "Give me your son." So He took him up out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Now this is a radical prayer. I mean, this is the first time we're going to see anything like this. It's not like he can look back in the law and remember when. It's not like he can look back in the history and remember when. Oh, Isaac was brought back figuratively because he never died literally. But this was a real death. And he's praying for God to do the impossible. Give life to the dead. Have mercy on the widow. And so the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. The word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Well, for those of us, and there are many, who've lost children or parents or spouses or brothers or sisters, most of us, not all of us, but most of us have been through it. Someone we love dearly, we miss greatly, has gone before us. But listen, what Elijah was able to do for that young man, our Lord promises to do for those who've gone before us. Either at the resurrection, if we die first, or at the rapture, we are going to stand before the Lord. And it won't just be a time of rejoicing, though we'll be doing that. It won't just be a time of worship, though we'll be worshiping perfectly. No, it will be a family reunion. And every relative who's gone before, we're going to get to see him again. I can't wait to meet Pam's extended family. No kidding. A few years back, we got this Bible. It was a gift given one generation after another after another. And it had a genealogy that for her went all the way back to the Mayflower. And even before that, back to England before they came on the Mayflower. And as we're reading through it, all these biblical names and this guy was a pastor and this guy was, you know, and it's just like, what a great family. And I'm a little curious about mine, too. I've shared with you, you know, we were from Georgia. And so I had always heard that's where they emptied the prisons and, you know, sent them down there. They sent some to Australia and the rest down to the south of America. And so not South America, but the south of America. But anyway, whoever they are, if they're up there, I'm looking forward to meeting them. And so anyway, chapter 18, we read, came to pass. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go, present yourself to Ahab. Now listen, it says, after many days, 3 years have gone by. He was there for a year at the brook. So he spent a couple years with that widow. And toward the end of it all, son dies, he raises him from the dead in a dramatic and radical and, well, very confirming way. And then he says, I want you to go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab and there was a severe famine in Samaria. That's what happens with 3.5 years of drought. You run out of food. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Take note of that. It's a big thing. We'll camp on it for just a moment, but we'll come back in a moment to do it. For it was, we're told, so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So we get to see the reaction of these various people. Elijah's just doing whatever God tells him, going wherever God's telling him to go, waiting on the Lord. God says, okay, it's time to go back. Tell him this is what's up. The rain's going to come. And then we read of Jezebel and her response to all of this. She decides she'll just kill all the prophets. That'll make a point. That'll teach them a lesson. And then we have Obadiah. And man, in a generation like ours, this is the kind of guy you want to be. We're not all going to be Elijah, that's for sure. But Obadiah, well, we could do this. And what happens is, well, like Joseph before him, you remember Joseph, they're living in the midst of that pagan environment, used mightily by the Lord. And then Daniel, we'll read of him. Many of you have read his story. You're familiar with it. He's yet future at this point. But he too was raised up to work in the midst of a pagan administration. And they were able to be salt and light, even in that politically, you know, perverse and pagan administration. Well, I love it. Obadiah sees what's happening. He knows what Jezebel's up to, so he hides 100 prophets. Not like this, too. We're going to find out there are far more than this. But Elijah kind of feels all alone in the whole deal. And he's going to say so a couple times. I'm the only one left. And actually, there were a lot, but there weren't any others at that point, again, like him. Well, Ahab said to Obadiah, verse 5, go into the land to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any livestock. And they divided the land between them to explore it. And Ahab went up by himself, and Obadiah went by himself another way. And Obadiah was on his way, and suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered and said, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives. And there's that saying again. There is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. So we know what Jezebel was doing. She was trying to murder the prophets in order to say, hey, prophet, well, let's kill the ones who are still around. Obadiah is protecting the prophets. Ahab's sending out scouting parties in every single direction to every single nation looking for Elijah. And he just says, there's no nation, there's no kingdom where my master hasn't sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that he could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I don't know. So when I go tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me. Now, there's an interesting New Testament parallel to this. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but many of you are already familiar with it. It's at the point where the Apostle Paul, formerly known as the artist Saul, he was just known as Saul. That's just every now and then it happens. But anyway, Saul, he's traveling to Damascus. He has letters to arrest Christians and bring them back to stand trial and even be put to death. He has this blinding light. Many of you are familiar with the story. God meets with him. He converts him. And after he does, God speaks to a guy named Ananias. And he says, hey, I've got a guy and I want you to go and I want you to, well, here it is. I'll read it to you. It's in Acts 9:11. It says, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas. For one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You see, Ananias is doing the exact same thing that Obadiah is doing. And I share it only to say, if it happens to a great man like, well, Obadiah, and if it happens to a great man like Ananias, well, it can happen to us. We can hear from the Lord and have it really be him. And instead of responding as Elijah did, say, okay, doesn't have to make sense to me. Whatever you say, I'm doing it. I'm going, I'm trusting. Well, if you're more like these guys, hey, you're in good company. Again, there are few that just hear it and have no reservations about it. But what I do love is both of these guys end up obeying. The Lord, by the way, and it's so good, tells Ananias in Acts 9:15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he goes from, Lord, there's just no way, it's not safe. Don't you know what you're asking of me? Don't you see how unreasonable this is? To just, Brother Saul. I love that. And back in our story here, of course, you already know the same thing's about to happen. And Obadiah, well, he is like us. One day he is filled with faith and he'll stand up and hide 100 prophets. And the next day he's filled with fear. And so again, if you know anybody like that, encourage him. If it's you, be encouraged. Well, Elijah says, verse 15, as the Lord of hosts lives, there it is again. I think that's about the fourth time. Before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So all he had to do is say, listen, I'm not going to disappear. God's not going to take me away. I know I've been gone. Now remember, Obadiah hasn't heard from nor seen Elijah for 3 years. And so he's just saying, hey, what if you disappear? I'm gone. Well, anyway, he says, I'll be here, trust me. And Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now, Ahab's blaming Elijah for the drought and the famine that resulted. He calls him the troubler of Israel. But the truth is, Elijah was just God's messenger. And even if he said, no rain till I say so, he was going to say so when God told him. So it's really God who's responsible for the rain stopping, but it's Ahab who's responsible for the judgment that causes God to stop up the rains. Why? In the law, God told him in that section dealing with blessings and curses that one way they could know that they strayed from him is he would just shut up the heavens and there'd be no rain and the earth would be like bronze. There would be no crops. And so if they weren't getting the message any other way, they'd say, hey, wasn't there something in the word about this? Wasn't there something in the law about this? Maybe we better. Well, anyway, Ahab, he blames Elijah, and Elijah puts the blame where it belongs. Ahab had disregarded and disobeyed God's commandments. The commandment not to make idols, not to worship idols. It wasn't just that he fell into idolatry. He married an idolater and then he willfully disobeyed the Lord. Only willfully disobeyed the Lord in doing both. Now, Elijah commands the king. And I love this. Throughout the section dealing with the kings of Israel, you will, as I have, come to the conclusion that it's actually the prophets who have the power. Why? Because they're saying, thus says the Lord. They're walking with the Lord, listening to the Lord. The kings, they're in power only as long as God allows. Well, Elijah commands the king to gather all Israel and all the false prophets for a little contest. And Ahab sent for the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Now, this is amazing. He says, hey, here's what you're going to do. And Ahab just does it. Well, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, and this if isn't really, you know, if and it could be, it's if and it is. He could have said, since the Lord is God, follow him. But since some of them were following Baal, actually most of them, if not all of them were following Baal, he says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Well, like Joshua before him, Elijah calls the people to make a choice. Do you remember when Joshua was standing before the people and he says, listen, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the rivers, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I love that. Joshua was just saying, listen, there's only two choices. The true and living God, or the gods of your imagination. The gods of your hands. The gods, small g, that your forefathers followed after and worshiped. And so we find Elijah doing the same thing that Joshua did. Jesus later says, hey, follow me. You know, follow me. There are two gates. There are two paths. There are two destinations. And you can't go through the wrong gate and end up at the right destination. You can't walk the wrong path and end up at the right destination. And it's all about the destination, because that's where we spend eternity. That's where we will be conscious forever. So Jesus says, hey, choose wisely. And Joshua says, choose. But for me and my house, I've chosen. And then Elijah just says, hey, if the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. Well, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give two bulls and let them choose one for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And you call in the name of your gods, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So the people answered and said, it's well spoken. He says, let's have a contest. We'll go your God against my God. And now he says there were 450. Remember he said to call them all. There were 450 prophets of Baal. There were 400 prophets of Asherah. Now, I don't know if they didn't show or if they, you know, just ditched or they just aren't mentioned again in the passage. The 450 will be mentioned. But I do find it interesting that he says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. And I think maybe in this context, there's an element of truth in that. There were other worshipers of God and men called prophets and the school of the prophets, but he's the only one at this point standing up this way. So he said to the prophets of Baal, verse 25, choose a bull for yourself, prepare it first. He's like, okay, you're okay with the contest. You get to go first. You pick yourself a bull. You prepare it. And he says, for there you are many. And call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them and they prepared it and called in the name of Baal from morning till noon saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped around the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon, a little spiritual trash talk. Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy or on a journey or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. You got to love this. He's just like, come on, you guys can do better than that. Let's work it up. Let's get it done. Well, as they're doing all of this, they cry aloud. They cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances and the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, and you don't have to go to them, just make a mental note or jot them if you're a note taker. Those are the two passages, they're parallels. They say, you know, the gods of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see, you know, mouths, but they can't speak, ears, but they don't hear, hands, but they can't handle. And anyway, the reason nobody's answering is there's nobody up there but God, and he's not going to answer because it's not his turn. And so they're crying out, and they're cutting themselves, and they're dancing around, and it says they prophesied. What would that be about? Well, to prophesy is to declare, thus says the Lord. And so I'm thinking at some point they start saying stuff like, oh, here it comes. I feel it. I feel great. Get ready. It's almost here. And then nothing. Why? Because they're crying out to no one. They're crying out to nothing. And all this fervor, and you got to know, anybody passing by is going to think, man, listen to that. Look at, are these guys religious or what? Are they spiritual? I mean, they're just crazy for their God. But their gods aren't crazy for them because their gods don't exist. And so again, it's not the intensity or the fervor or it's not about that. It's about what's real and who's real. Well, Elijah said to all the people, verse 30, come near to me. And I'm thinking this is one of those things, you know, there's a couple ways to get people's attention. If you have a big crowd, one, you can get real loud. And usually what that does is some people will listen and others will talk louder. But if you get real quiet and say, hey, come here. Come here. Everybody pulls in because it's like, well, something must be up. He's whispering, you know. They want to figure it out and hear it. And that's what I picture happening here. It's not a yelling thing. It's just like, hey, everybody, gather up. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, this is interesting. That means at some point in their history, there had been an altar here built for the Lord, to worship the Lord, to offer sacrifice to the Lord. But now it's broken down. And he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. This is important, because he's acknowledging, in spite of the fact that the kingdom is split, in spite of the fact that there are two kings, in spite of all that, God sees one nation. God sees his people. He sees Israel. And he means Israel that is the 12, not the 10. Well, he takes the stones and he builds an altar, verse 32, in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and he filled the trench with water. He calls the people together. He rebuilds the altar. He uses 12 stones to remind them they're one people, God's people, descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And then he prepares the altar and the sacrifice. He soaks everything, has them do it, so there could be no misunderstanding. So it couldn't be like, well, you know, it's been real dry, because you know how people are. All this drought stuff could just kind of spontaneous combustion and such. So he says, let's just water it all. That's interesting, too. No rain in all this time, and they have water up there. I'm kind of intrigued by that, but in any case, it comes to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Almost every time you read, it'll be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. I love that. He's taken us all the way back to that first appearance, and he's saying, when I came and said, no rain until I say so, it was all at God's command. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Now this, if you've been studying with us, a serious deja vu, because when David stands before Goliath, he has the exact same intention, not just dealing with the giant or demonstrating his faith and his power and how good he is with the sling. No, as he stands before Goliath, he says, well, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth. Now you got to know, this had to just be so humorous to Goliath, because he's saying, I'm going to take your head off. And he looks at him, he doesn't even have a sword. Well, he's going to use Goliath's sword, but he doesn't mention that yet. He just says, you're going down. And this is why, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So whether it's David before Goliath or Elijah before the prophets of Baal and all the people of God, he just says, Lord, let this happen so they'll know you sent me, so they'll know I obeyed you, so they'll know most of all you are the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again. Well, God always answers in the affirmative when the prayer is according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we're going to have the answer we're asking for. And so the key here is he's praying the will of God. He knows what God wants. He wants the people to know he's the true and living God. He wants the people's hearts to be turned back to him. That's the point of all of it. That was the reason for the drought, that they would realize, man, we're being judged here. We're going down, and Ahab's led us astray, and we're worshiping idols when we could be worshiping the true and living God. And I want to tell you, in every one of our lives and experiences, when we get away from the simplicity of who he is and what we're to be doing in our relationship with him, seeking him, fellowship with him, worshiping him, serving him, waiting on him, listening to him, obeying him, when we get away from him, no matter what we do, there will be a drought. We'll begin to feel dry, and we'll try to satisfy that thirst with something. And almost without exception, I just can't even think of any time that doesn't go the wrong direction. So in any case, he just says, here's what it's about, Lord. I want them to know that you are the Lord God and that you've turned their hearts back to you again. And the fire of the Lord, verse 38, fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Not only did it burn the wood, not only did it burn the sacrifice, the stones turned to dust. The water was evaporated. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." For Elijah, this is mission accomplished. This is exactly what he was hoping and praying and waiting to see. Well, Elijah isn't done, though. A bit of unfinished business. He says, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, we read it in a sentence, and I'm not going to camp on it, but I do want to say, it makes it sound like they just kind of went down and killed all the... There's 450 of them. This is like an all-day thing, you know. Well, it's actually already night, right? The evening sacrifice. So we're talking Elijah, radical guy. And I want you to remember that, because next time we see him, well, it's not going to be going so good. And there'll be a whole bunch of lessons related to that. And we'll relate to most of them. But Elijah, at this point... Well, he comes down and executes the false prophets. And he says to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." He's saying, celebrate, the drought is over. And Ahab went up to eat and drink. He believes him. Elijah went up to Carmel, to the top. He bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Elijah here, sort of in this position of just humility. And I'm thinking, he's just thanking God. Thank you, Lord. In spite of the difficulty and the doubts and all that I've been through, thank you that you chose and used me. And thank you that you've turned the people back. And thank you that you've exposed the impotence of Baal. And thank you. And I just think he's there just praising and worshiping the Lord. He sends a servant out. Now, remember, he said, hey, there's going to be rain. So as he's there, he says to his servant, verse 43, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." So he comes back and says, "I don't see anything." He says, "Go check it again." And he comes back and says, "Nothing. Go check it again." Over and over. Now, they're on this huge plateau. So he's going and he's looking out over the horizon and looking into the ocean. Because if there's going to be rain, it's going to come from there. And finally, the seventh time, he says, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he says, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you." And it happened in the meantime. The sky became black with clouds and wind. There was heavy rain, and Ahab rode and went away to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He sends Ahab home with the promise of rain. And then he speeds away, empowered by the Lord, outrunning his chariot back to the city. Well, where does all of this take us and leave us? And, well, how does it prepare us to share in communion? I would suggest that, well, we are either somewhat like Elijah or at least Obadiah, walking with the Lord, worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord. And if that's the case, well, it's an easy one. If he's God, worship him. That's what we've come together to do, to acknowledge, Lord, you are the true and living God. And as surely as, well, Elijah says, you've turned their hearts back to you. We can say that tonight. None of us are going to be so foolish as to say, well, no, I kind of was wandering and then I figured it out and here I am. Well, if that's you, figure this out. God drew you. He loves you. He revealed himself to you and he provided for you. As surely as, well, God directed Elijah and protected Elijah and provided for Elijah, hey, he's doing that for us as well. And as surely as, well, he was there wherever Elijah was, leading and guiding and blessing, and, well, he's here. And as we prepare to share in communion tonight, to take the bread, that reminds us of the suffering he endured. You know, the bread, it's striped and it's pierced, and it's for a reason. It's to remind us he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, the scripture says, we are healed. And then the cup. We take the cup. And it points us to the blood that Jesus shed. You see, those fools who were worshiping Baal, they cut themselves, but it did no good. Jesus bled and it did all the good it could. It has freed us, cleansed us, made possible for us to ask and him to grant forgiveness and cleansing. So Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this passage, these stories, as we're reminded, Lord, of your great power to protect, to provide, to direct, to guide, to, Lord, you raised the dead through a regular guy like us. And I'm so grateful that, well, we have this example of a real man at a real time in history walking with you when everybody else seemed to be going the wrong way. And Lord, you spoke to him and he spoke for you. And you gave him a word and he brought it even to the king. And I pray we would be as bold, that we would speak the truth in love, that we would do it without concern or care. We would just trust you. And Lord, I pray if there'd be any or many here tonight that need to give their lives to you or rededicate their lives to you, that this would be the night. And as we prepare to share in communion, there's no more appropriate time to say, Jesus, I get it. This is where it all begins. And it's not that you're pointing us to the door that sets us on the road that leads us to the destination. You are the door. You are the way. You are the destination. You're going to be standing there someday and we're going to be welcomed in. And Lord, I pray that not one person here will miss the opportunity to make sure that, well, they're headed the right way. You are God. So tonight, even as Elijah called them out and said, hey, if God's God, worship him. If Baal's God, worship him. Baal isn't God. The gods of our imagination, the gods of our making, they're no gods at all. They can't answer, they can't deliver. But our God, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he can and does. If you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you and with you. But more importantly, a miracle will take place within you. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service. Anyone at all. Lord, I know that there may be many who in their hearts are just saying, I know I need to rededicate my life. And I pray that as, well, these brothers and sisters come to take the bread and to take the cup and to pray to you that there will be confession and there will be the cleansing and forgiveness you've promised, that lives would be rededicated, that lives would be restored, that we would know you've turned our hearts back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are not going to bring the bread and the cup. You're going to come down and get the bread and the cup. So we're going to worship, and you worship with us. I'll open those up. You come down either side. Take the bread, take the cup, go back to your seats, and then just pray yourself. We're not going to wait and pray all together at the end. You pray, take some time with the Lord. We'll worship, and then we'll stand at the end for a last song together.